The Bible says there is a beginning and an ending to history. Not every philosophy in this world believes that. But the Bible speaks of God creating the world as we know it, and also speaks of God ending this world as we know it. And the major time periods between that beginning and that ending may be described in a way that I did it last week. We have that period of the Old Testament actually covering all of history from creation up to the time of Christ, well over 2,000 years, maybe many more. We have a period of time I've on the screen called the cross, representing the time of the life of Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Following Christ's ascension, we enter into this present age. I've called it now. It extends all the way from the time of the apostles to this present time, and we don't know how many years yet into the future. Following the now period, or this present age, comes what the Bible calls a time of great distress and tribulation. That is relatively short, Jesus says, for he ends that period of great trial by his second coming. At that point, at his second coming, Jesus ushers in the millennium, a 1,000-year period of time in which he reigns supreme on this present earth, at the end of which he brings an end to this world as we know it, and we are ushered into eternity. Now, after describing this now, this present age period of time with symbolic horses from Revelation chapter 6, the Apostle John, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 6, gave us just a glimpse into that future time of trouble, a time of tribulation. Listen to the way he describes it. Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That last question, the last verse, last words of chapter 6, really form the reason, or that question forms the reason for chapter 7. In such a time as John has just described, who can stand? In such a time as that, who could possibly survive? Now, the symbolic language of chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, describes a time that is yet to come when God's wrath will shake this world in judgment. It's a time that in this text, that is chapter 6, it is called the great day of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 7, it will be called the great tribulation. Now, down through the centuries, God's prophets have foretold that time. Daniel, some 600 years before Jesus came to earth, prophesied about that coming tribulation, a time of great stress and desolation on the earth. Here's the way Jesus described it when he was here from Mark 13. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. There isn't time. How dreadful it will be in those days. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But in those days," now language reminiscent of what we've already read in Revelation 6, "following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, Revelation 8 and following describes in much more detail what that period of time will be like. And we're going to look at that more closely after the first of the year when we resume our study of Revelation. But I want you to think about it with me just briefly before then. Revelation chapter 8 and following, I said, describes that time of great tribulation. I take just one piece out of that description. It's from Revelation 16, and this is what we read. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, and they refused to repent. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, and the world was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Nearly two-thirds of the book of Revelation is a description of that dreadful time of God's wrath that will fall on the earth just before the second coming of Jesus. In fact, so intense is this period of destruction and upheaval and desolation that, as Jesus said, and we saw it just a moment ago, if that time had not been kept short, no one would survive. But I want you to notice that before that time of intense persecution and tribulation and destruction and calamity and death on earth is fully described, that is, before we get to chapter 8 and see it in much more detail, John, at Jesus' instruction, gives us chapter 7. It's an interlude. The end of chapter 6 gave us a foretaste of what it would be. Chapter 8 and following gives it in much more detail, but in between comes this interlude. This is something that Jesus wants his people to know before he describes the terrible days to come. Now, if you were headed into tribulation, what would you want to know? If the world would be socially and even physically unraveled in the ways that the Bible describes it in the future tribulation, what would you want to know before that time came? How could anyone possibly make it through that? Or again, to put it in the words of the end of chapter 6, that great day of God's wrath has come, who can stand? John will tell us who can stand. It's chapter 7. John knew that the Christians to whom he was writing were people who were facing daily living in cities where they were unwelcome. John knew that some generation, maybe his generation, maybe our generation, would live in that great tribulation to come. And how could they remain faithful when everything would be falling apart? For that matter, how do people even today, even before the great tribulation, manage in the midst of some things that are so devastating when their own world falls apart? What about Christians who this day, December 14, 1997, in other places in this world are currently, presently imprisoned, being tortured, and some even will be killed today because of their faith in Jesus Christ? It happens in such countries, as I've already mentioned in previous weeks, North Korea, China, Algeria, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and other places today. Now, while I may be noting in those cases some of the more severe forms of one's world falling apart, what about even some of you who have experienced your own world coming unraveled through illness or through the disintegration of a family, through financial ruin or whatever else? How do you make it? How do you withstand the kinds of pressures and even temptations in the midst of that? How do you remain faithful to God? So before Jesus shows John a fuller description of those terrible days that are to come, he gives these two visions that are meant to give God's people encouragement and confidence in the face of tribulation. The first vision is found in the first 8 verses. John writes, "After this I saw," and then he describes the vision. The second vision is in verses 9 to 17. "After this I looked, then there before me was," and he describes the second vision. Now, these two visions give us mental pictures of two unshakable truths that God wants to give to his people who will face tribulation, either the kind of tribulation we may face today or even that great tribulation. And the first vision is of God's protection. The second vision is of God's paradise. Now, before we look at the first vision, I need for us to be reminded of the kind of literature we are reading, the kind of literature that Revelation is. It is called apocalyptic literature. It comes from the word, obviously, apocalypse, which means to simply reveal or to uncover. But that kind of literature, that is apocalyptic literature, whether it's in the Bible, and Revelation is not the only place where apocalyptic literature occurs, So that kind of literature, whether in the Bible or in other secular writings, uses symbolism to communicate the ideas intended. There are word pictures that are created. Often they are created with exaggerated, even bizarre collections of images and events that together give the kind of impression that the author intends, that communicate the idea the author has in mind. Now, what is very important to remember when you are reading apocalyptic literature is that you do not take the details in a woodenly literal way. But instead, you back away from the picture and attempt to capture what is the idea or the intention of the author in this verbal picture. Listen then to the first vision with that understanding of apocalyptic literature. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, we'll come back in a minute to who those 144,000 are, but for now, let's simply take a look at what happens. Four angels, according to the text, are said to have power over the winds, winds that can harm the earth and the sea, but the angels are told not to let the winds go until a seal or a mark has been placed on the foreheads of God's people. Now, who do the angels and the winds symbolize, or what does this picture represent? Other places in Revelation and other places in the scriptures and in other apocalyptic literature, angels are often portrayed as having some kind of power over natural phenomena, such as wind and fire and so forth. Wind, in particular, is used in the Old Testament as a reference sometimes to God's judgment on the world. Now, when you consider that the angels are portrayed that way in other literature and the wind is portrayed that way, you have then the impression that what the author is attempting to do is to give us a picture, a symbol, if you will, indicating that tribulation is about to come, difficulty is about to be poured out on the earth, but God says, not yet, not quite yet, because there's something I need to do. Don't pour it out until I put a mark on those who belong to me. The vision describes a seal or a mark being placed on the foreheads of those who belong to God. Now, we'll come to that seal in just a moment, but I want us to go back to who these are who are being sealed by God. God says, wait a minute, don't let tribulation begin until I do something for these. Who are these? The text says very specifically, they are from all the tribes of Israel. Now, if this was prose literature, like an Old Testament book, let's say Exodus, we would then expect that the author is using that phrase literally, and he is referring to the Jews. He is referring to the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the heads of the 12 families or tribes of Israel. But this is not prose literature. This is apocalyptic literature. This is symbolic kind of literature, and so we reasonably ask, when he uses the phrase, the tribes of Israel, to whom is he referring? Well, he has already told us one thing in the text, and that is they are the servants of God. What I will show you next is why I believe very strongly that the phrase, the tribes of Israel, refers to all of God's people who are alive at the time of the Great Tribulation. This is not a reference just to Jewish Christians. The reasons are these. First of all, it is very common in the New Testament to refer to the church by terminology that in the Old Testament was referring to the Jews. For example, Galatians 6:16, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Peter uses Old Testament references to Israel and uses them to describe the church, that is, people of Jewish descent, Gentiles, the Christians, Jewish and Gentile. He calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You might remember your Old Testament history enough to know that those are phrases applied to the Israel of the Old Testament. Now they are applied to the church. Paul said in Romans that the true Jews are those who are Christ followers. Those and many other passages indicate that the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of believers of all ethnic backgrounds, is the true Israel today. So here in Revelation 7, it would not be out of character at all for this New Testament author to use the phrase the tribes of Israel when he means all of God's people. The second reason why I believe the tribes of Israel refers to all of God's people is because when we come to Revelation 9, we will see that the wrath of God will begin to fall on the people except those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. I think it stretches imagination and it stretches interpretation to assume that at that point in time, it means that God's wrath falls on everybody, including Gentile Christians, excluding only Jewish Christians. So if in chapter 9, the reference is to all Christians, so here in chapter 7, it seems reasonable to assume it's also a reference to all Christians. Thirdly, when we come to chapter 14, we will once again see the 144,000. This time, they are standing before the Lamb, before the throne. There are two things that we will note in chapter 14 about the 144,000 in that position. And that is, one, that they have the name of God written on them, and two, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, if we were to go back to Revelations chapter 2 and 3, when John was writing, I think everyone agrees, to all Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike, he says to them, among other things, to him who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God. It's not only Jewish Christians who have the name of God written on them, according to Revelations 2 and 3, but it's also Gentile Christians. And then when we look at chapter 7, as we will in just a few moments, we will find there the description of all who stand before God and before the Lamb. It specifically says that this group includes all tribes, all nations, all languages, every Christian, and it says the Lamb will be their shepherd. The very same shepherd guiding the same people as the 144,000 in the first part of chapter 7. Now, for these reasons and for others, I believe that it's very much the best to assume that here in John chapter 7, John is using very common New Testament language to describe all the people of God when he says the tribes of Israel. In other words, it's the church. Another question, why the specific reference to 144,000? I think the best explanation is that this number is meant to indicate completeness. It's meant to indicate inclusiveness. Watch what the author does. He takes 12 and he times it by itself. By the way, the 12 is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. He times it by itself, which means a large number, and then he times that by 1,000. We know from reading both the Old and New Testaments that oftentimes, many times, even most of the times, numbers are used in such a way as to symbolize either smallness or largeness. And here again, we have the author using the 144,000 to indicate a very large number, a complete number, all of the people of God. The tribes are mentioned here then by name, you will see in your own text. Judah, Reuben, Gad, and each tribe is mentioned as having 12,000. But what you will notice when you read down that list is that not all the tribes are mentioned. Dan is missing. You read down the list, you will also find that one tribe is represented twice in the list. Joseph the father and Manasseh, one of his sons. I think it's simply another clue to us that literalness was not in the author's mind. He was simply describing in this symbolic way all of the people of God. Now, knowing who has been sealed and knowing when they are sealed, we come really to the most important point, and that is, what does this sealing mean? God says, wait until I put my mark on them. Wait until I seal them. What is that about? We've already seen this word seal used in the 6th chapter. And as we know, both in John's day and in our own, the idea of sealing something usually means to put a sign or a stamp on something indicating authority or ownership or security. In chapter 6, we saw that the book was closed and sealed so that it could not be opened except at the proper time by the proper person. Even today, people will write a letter, sometimes a fancy letter, and on the back they will put some wax, and then they'll take a signet ring and impress it into the wax, indicating something or other. But in those days, it indicated authority. indicating ownership when such a stamp or such a mark was placed on something. In Revelation 13, we are going to see that those who belong to the evil one are marked. They are sealed with a number, 666. So here the people of God are marked. They are sealed. This is not the first time in the New Testament that we've seen this concept of sealing or marking God's people. 2 Corinthians 1, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Ephesians chapter 1, we see it again. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." When we become a Christian by God's grace through faith, we are given the Holy Spirit of God to live in our spirits. The Spirit's very presence is God's seal. That is God's mark. That is God's guarantee that we belong to God. Now, obviously, the seal or the mark is not a literal mark. It is not something that you can see on someone's forehead or someone's hand. It is God's Spirit in us. Jesus promised his disciples when they were distressed about his talk about death, and they were distressed about what Jesus was saying was going to be happening to them after Jesus' death. Here's what Jesus said to them: "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." What is it that would give them peace? It would be the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's seal, God's mark on their lives. The Holy Spirit is that seal. He is the guarantee that we belong to Almighty God, even when Jesus is not physically here. Now, the whole point of the vision, then, is to declare to God's people once again that even though they are facing tribulation, even though there is coming a day when this world will come completely unraveled, they, God's people, are protected by God. They belong to him. They have his mark on them. Now, the sealing of them clearly does not mean that they will never suffer physical harm. For most, maybe even all of God's people, during the time of the Great Tribulation, will be killed. It says in Revelation 13, "As many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Christians will still fight the awful battle of death here and later. Christians will still experience the ravages of war, be it civil or international. Christians will still suffer from famine in many places in the world. And most of all, Jesus said it, the apostles said it, the book of Revelation says it, most of all, Christians will suffer for their faith. But here's the difference. They will never suffer the eternal consequences of God's wrath. In fact, according to the text that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, they will not even directly suffer from God's judgment on this earth. When we read Revelation 9:4, we see something like this: "The trumpet judgments will fall out on the earth, and it will fall on those people, except those who have the mark of God on them." God's judgment will not fall on them. They may suffer persecution. They may suffer indirectly from all that is happening in the tribulation. But they can even pass through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because they belong to God. And how can they have such confidence? How can they be certain that they can even go through tribulation and not lose their faith? Because it's God who has promised to see them through. It's God who has promised. They belong to him. Listen to Jesus' words: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ." That is the second coming of Jesus, even through a tribulation. In John chapter 17, Jesus said he prays for us. And I believe that what Jesus prays for, he gets. When John Wesley was meditating on that thought, he wrote these words from a hymn: see where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands and shows that I am graven there. His name is on our foreheads and our names are on his nail-pierced hands. No matter what the future holds, no matter how dark it gets, if we have trusted in God through Jesus Christ, his mark is on us. We belong to him. And we don't always feel that way. We often have the struggle of the difference between fact and feeling. Jonathan Sharp captured that contrast in these words. I think I have shown them to you before. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. The same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." Some believe that Christians will not go through the tribulation. I disagree. But whether they do or do not is not the biggest issue. We do not want Christians whose faith can't take tribulation. We want Christians who are convinced of God's faithfulness, that no matter what comes their way, be it tribulation in this life or the great tribulation, they will trust God and know that he will not fail them. And so John gives this vision of protection. Look with me, please, very quickly and briefly at the second vision. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. "After I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' He said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now, we're going to deal more fully with this description of eternity when we come to Revelation 22. But I want you to notice here that John, even at this point, gives his readers a picture of the paradise of God that is yet to come. This time, the people are described not in Old Testament terms of the tribes of Israel. This time they are described as people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and they are standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That is, they are in the presence of God. It is a time yet to come. These are the very same people who earlier in the chapter are pictured as anticipating the tribulation are now pictured as through the tribulation. Before, they were on earth about to head into that time of trouble. Now they are in the presence of God and the trouble is past them. The text says they are wearing white robes, symbolic all the way through Scripture of purity, of holiness, of being fit for the presence of God. And how did those robes get white? The text tells us. They were washed in the blood of Christ. This is obviously very symbolic language. It's meant to indicate the forgiveness that comes to us by grace through faith when we trust in what Jesus Christ has already done. For Jesus, who was not a sinner and did not know sin, took our sin on himself, and he satisfied divine justice, and he gave to us in place of our sin his righteousness so that we stand before him. And where are the people in this vision? They are before the throne of God. I want you to think back in Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6 gave a very despairing picture of evil's dominance on the earth. When we came to the end of chapter 6, we saw this picture of the tribulation that is yet to come, and unprecedented evil and destruction. In the midst of all of that, it would be almost overwhelming. But when we come to the latter part of chapter 7, John gives them a peek into the future. He gives them a glimpse of eternity. This world as we know it and even the great tribulation are not the end of the story. Jesus did something like that when he was here on earth, just before the darkest hour of his life. Just before that time when his disciples were going to also enter into their darkest hours, Jesus took several of them up on Mount Tabor. You recall what happened on that mountain? Jesus was transfigured into his glorious estate. And Moses, as I recall, and Elijah were also summoned and were there in that, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Those disciples were given a glimpse into the future. They were given just a peek into eternity because of the deep valley that they were next going to go through. So here, Jesus gives to John and John's readers and even to us this kind of glimpse into the future. Now, when we compare Revelation 21 and 22 with this passage, we discover that what John is here describing is the new earth. That is, at the end of the age, after the tribulation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ and following the millennium, God is going to put an end to this earth as we know it entirely. It is going to be, Peter said, burned up, and a new heavens and earth will emerge. And what John is doing is he's giving us just a glimpse into that, what that new earth will be like. What will the eternal heaven on the new earth be like? The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of people what God has prepared for those that love him. This present earth is beautiful. There are ways, in fact, in which the beauty defies description. There are times that we are speechless at what we see. But imagine if this earth is beautiful, what that new earth in its perfection, unmarred by sin, will actually be like. What will the heaven on the new earth be like? In that new place, only that which is just and right will ever take place. John in Revelation 21 said, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. The sins that we know today and are so prone to, person against person, will be absent in that place. No slander, no gossip, no defaming, no lying, no cheating, no abusing, no hurting. It will all be gone. All injustice will be eliminated. Wrongs will be made right. What will heaven on the new earth be like? In both Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No hunger, no thirst, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Some of you might remember Johnny Erickson Tada one night in Philadelphia was telling her audience her story of becoming a quadriplegic because of a diving accident. And then she began to talk about heaven, and she said the first thing she wants to do when she gets to heaven is to dance with Jesus. And then she went on to talk about the hope that is hers, because she has been sealed by Almighty God. What will heaven on the new earth be like? Most of all, it will be the place where Jesus is. The Lamb will be their shepherd. I think many of you know the story of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who was a slave trader and captured by God's grace. One day in a letter, he was writing about heaven, and he said this, I hope one day in heaven to be all ear, all heart, all tongue. When I shall see the Redeemer as he is, I shall be like him. This will be heaven indeed. To behold his glory without a veil over my eyes, to rejoice in his love without a cloud, and to sing his praises without a jarring or wandering note forever. Music and singing will be one of the great occupations in heaven. Imagine, if you will, that music and those lyrics that best capture for you your worship of God. And then imagine those words, those lyrics, and that music multiplied, unhindered by sin, as you stand in the presence of Almighty God, praising him for who he is. I ask you, how about you? Do you know the security of being chosen by God? Do you know that his mark is on you and you belong to him? How about it? Do you know that the paradise of God is your destiny? You know, that's the whole point of the gospel. The gospel was written to inform people that it is possible to belong to God now and forever. This life with all of its trouble, even the tribulation with all of its trouble, is not all there is. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Death is not the end. Listen in closing to very familiar words. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn this world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you are trusting in God through Jesus Christ, then you need not fear tribulation now or tribulation later. You need not fear dying or death. You need not fear persecution. You need not fear any of that which can come to you, because God's mark is on you. And he has promised that you will be with him in his paradise. Do you believe him? Will you believe him? Stand with me, please, in closing prayer.